come to bow before Him, to worship Him, our God and King. And we want to do that this morning as we continue in our series of studies through 1 and 2 Kings. And while we're thinking about that, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. In 1 Kings chapter 14, we're going to be heading into this in a moment. As we see the title there, The Sinfulness of Sin and the Wonders of God's Grace, it's a great theme that we'll be experiencing here in the text before us. But in just trying to get our minds around this text this week and looking through the text and trying to think of, Lord, where are you going with this? What do you want us to learn this Sunday? And it became increasingly aware in my own mind, this question, just where is this world headed? Now, I know biblically I have the answer, right? We just read the scriptures and we know where the world is going, but not in that sort of final terms and so on. Yes, there's that question. But in terms of the here and now and the practical future, if you will, days, weeks, months, years, and so on, where is this world really headed? The reason that question came back to my mind is because even here in the scriptures, Old Testament, several thousand years ago, we get pictures and glimpses of the same issues that we face in our day as well. And primarily what we discover here is that sin continues to reign and lead people to massive amounts of destruction. I mean, we hear of these things every day. The world doesn't call it sin, calls it personal choice and all kinds of other things, but you get the picture, right? We read it in the news, we see it, it's all around us. Some of us here are captivated by it, and we need to ask the Lord's forgiveness and flee from sin, but it continues to pour into the world in such a way that, at least for me, where's this world going? Is there no end in sight in terms of not just a COVID pandemic, or whatever you want to call it, but is there any end in sight to the depths of which mankind will go in indulging sin? And apparently not. But it's not just the world that seems to be affected by this. What about the church? Where are we as the church, the people of God, going in the midst of all of this sinful muck and mire that's around us? Even this week, many of us have been grieved by the news of a very popular and well-respected Christian teacher whose double life has been exposed, who has come crashing down in terms of ministry of thousands and millions of people around the world. What's going on? And yet, God stands supreme, who rules over all these things, is not surprised by what happens. Grieved, yes, but not surprised. And so we trust Him. Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the call for us today, in this hour, but in the general terms of the day, is that as Christians, as the church, we'd remember that which we have been saved from in order that we can call others to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let me try and expound that theme a little bit from our text. We're in 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 21, all the way to chapter 16, verse 34, covering a large section as we've been doing. And I just want to remind us of how we got here, in terms of the reign of David ending, Solomon coming on, and then, of course, after Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, is the king, but he gets into trouble because he won't take care of the people properly. So Jeroboam, a former leader in Israel, becomes king of the northern territories, if you will. There's a division, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. You have the divided king. We discovered that last week. We also discovered in seeing how the historical narrative of the division of the nation of Israel was also a reminder of the waywardness of people's hearts from the Word of God. That it was fundamentally a problem that they would not listen to the Word of God because the prophets tell us, as we'll see today as well, that when God says something, it will actually happen. It is guaranteed. And so the people wander away, they don't obey God's word. Now you have the northern tribes and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, divided into two. And that brings us now to chapter 14, verse 21. That's a very quick synopsis, of course. But brings us to the section now where what we'll find in these chapters is nine kings, three in Judah and six up in Israel, it'll give us a kind of a sketch of what the first 60 or so years of Israel and Judah looks like. You'll notice if you've been reading ahead, and I'm sure all of you do that, in chapter 17, we begin to some of the prophetic aspects, Elijah, Elisha, and some wonderful accounts of God's working. And then after that, it comes back to this back and forth with the kings till the end of the books themselves. But this is the first taste, if you will, of what's going on with all of these kings. And again, if you've been reading, it can get a bit confusing, can't it? You might have the chart that I put in our notes last week, which shows you the kings reigning in Judah, the kings in Israel, and the years, and kind of which ones were bad, and which ones were good, and which ones were kind of in the middle. And so that gives you sort of an historical and timeline of what was going on. And so you've really got to read carefully to make sure you stay in line with what's going on here. My goal is, on one level, to try and get a sense of the historical, what's going on in history in Israel, but also to draw some very important spiritual lessons from that. So in one sense, if you're a fan of history, you'll love these sections. If you don't like history so much, that's okay. It's still interesting. But at the end of the day, we want to see the spiritual realities that God is bringing to our minds and hearts in the text itself. So let's do that this way. I was trying to figure out, how does this best describe what's going on here? I picture it kind of this way. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Groundhog Day, where Bill Murray's the actor, and he goes out to do a newscast for Groundhog Day in some obscure little town in Michigan, because they got their little Wyerton Willie kind of guy there, and they're going to do this. And the day ends, and the next morning he wakes up, and he's in the same place, starting the day over again. And this keeps happening, keeps happening, keeps happening. Everything, it never changes. Doesn't matter what happens, it always goes back to the same day. And I thought about that, and I think, well, it's kind of like, only kind of like what we have here. You have this revolving story of kings, most of them bad, some of them good, but generally the tone is, here's the king, it tells us who he is, how long he reigned, and whether he was good or bad, and that repeats itself, and repeats itself, and repeats itself. And the repetition is primarily those who sinned against God. This next king comes along and it says, and he did the same sins of his father. You never seem to get beyond that. And sometimes that's what life looks like, doesn't it? Are you ever going to get out of the pandemic? Round and round. It's like a circular discussion. Here we are again and so on. And life is kind of like that. Are we ever going to get ahead? Well, we will. And the people of Israel will. But there's a period like we're in today where God has, I believe, some very important lessons and things to teach us and to train us through, that this is where we need to be. Whether or not he keeps repeating it, some of us are slow learners, and we need the story over and over and again. But nonetheless, we learn, because God, through the Holy Spirit, teaches us. So let's look at the first section here, chapter 14, 21 to chapter 15, 24. These are the kings of Judah. There's three of them here, and you'll see that in the text if you begin there. And let's just, this will just be kind of walking through them, but I want you to notice what sets each of these kings apart. Three kings in Judah, it talks about here, covers a period of about 60 years from 930 BC to 870 BC. So it's a relatively short survey of these kings. And again, they're running parallel, which we'll see later on, with the kings up in Israel. So keep a map handy, keep your chart handy, and your third hand, keep your Bible open, and we'll kind of get our way through this. If you have three hands, I'd like to see that. So seeing that as it is, you have, first of all, Rehoboam in verses 21 to 31 of chapter 14. Now remember, we've already heard about King Rehoboam, haven't we? Because back at the end of our section earlier, he was coming into power. I mentioned that already. This comes back to his story and tells us about Rehoboam himself. Verse 22 to me is the key. Let's pick it up there. It says, Judah, and this is speaking on behalf of Rehoboam, the whole people, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than those who before them had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles on every hill and under every spreading tree. There was even a shrine for male prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Now stop there. Here's the pattern that's going to happen so often. Them just diving into sin. And again, remember, Rehoboam, who is Rehoboam's father? Solomon. Now, Solomon was a great king. Kind of faded towards the end. And I think because of his own fading and bad decisions, Rehoboam is kind of reaping some of that. But if Rehoboam had followed the promises of God, listened to God's word, followed in the history of his father in the good days, he'd be leading the entirety, Judah and Israel together, but he wouldn't do that. Not only does he promise to be harder on them than his father Solomon was, here, now that the kingdom is divided, he dives in head first with the people into all kinds of idolatry and wickedness and a leaving. Look at the text again. It says in verse 23, they set up for themselves high places. These were the other areas of worship that were for idols and so on. High places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles on every hill and under every spreading tree. They're just all over the place. They're like everywhere you see that here's another worship to a false god. And it says Judah, he's leading the people of God into this wickedness. It's a tale for him that is very striking. If you pick it up in verse 25, we won't spend any time here. It even tells us here that Shishak, who's the Pharaoh of Egypt, invades into Judah and occupies several towns. And so now even the whole kingdom itself is crumbling. That which Solomon had built to such grandeur and power is now falling apart. The Egyptian king is taking over territories. Everything is crumbling around them. But the greatest problem is it's the spiritual life of the nation that is crumbling. And that's what's leading to every other problem in Judah. And so Rehoboam's claim to fame here is really summed up in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, 14, in reflecting on the same situation. It says, and he, that is Rehoboam, did evil, notice, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. He did not set his heart to seek the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, 14. I think that's critical. Because if you look at the reverse, if he had set his heart to seek the Lord, then the Lord would have blessed them. But he didn't do that. Destruction comes. Now, this is the picture you want to keep in your mind. This is a nation in decline because of sin. The people of God were not following his word. They sin, decline comes. This is the same when you get to the next king, Abijah, in chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. The picture is similar to this situation for him. You see this here, and it says, verse 1, in the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. So he wasn't a king very long, but he took whatever time he had to be a very wicked king. He comes there, look at verses 3 to 5. It just keeps getting worse. Verse 3, he committed all the sins of his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now here it's critical. We'll come back to a couple of these points later on. But you see, it's just ramped up. It says here, he committed all the sins of his father done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. Sin continues to reign through the life of the nation itself. And it's important here to understand the standard that God is using here, right? What's the standard? David. David wasn't perfect. Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba is an example that the scriptures give us. But his heart was devoted to the Lord. And that's the standard, if you will, the promise that God made to David to always have someone on his throne. And David was committed to him. And every king that fails, it's always under this guideline. You did not follow the things of David, my son. Here's the problem. You see, again, repetition of sin. The third king here in Judah is a little different. And this is really great. I want you to keep this fellow in mind. Asa is the next one we come up to here. It begins in verse 9. Again, Asa comes into this section here. And this is the promise of God to bring a good king. Here in Judah, there's only really three kings in Judah that look good, and none of the ones to the north look very good at all. But here it is, Asa comes in. He enjoys a long reign in Israel, and significant that he brings many of the reforms to the nation itself. Look at this text, down in chapter 15, verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. See the tagline there? Asa did what was right in the Lord according to his father David. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols that his ancestors had made. He even deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. Asa cut it down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold and all the articles that he and his father had dedicated. Notice three things, at least here. There's more, but three things about Asa that are critical to us down in verse 11. You see, first of all, he was concerned about obedience in verse 11. Did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his father had David done. He was concerned about obedience. His heart was turned to the Lord. What does that mean? Obedience to God. This is the whole point that we need to draw into our own lives. Devoted heart to the Lord, though not perfect, will reap spiritual blessings. The heart not devoted to the Lord will reap spiritual consequences, negative consequences, the things that will bring destruction in a person's life. You know that. I know that. They knew that. Why don't we pay attention? Well, there's the insidious nature of sin, isn't it? We know the truth, but our sinful lives, our fallen lives, make it really hard to follow it, doesn't it? But Asa, his heart was for the Lord. He was concerned about obedience. Secondly, he's concerned about moral purity. Look at verse 12. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land. There were female and male prostitutes. The idol worship was very sexually oriented in many ways, and prostitution was very much a part of that. That was part of your worship. He expels them. He gets rid of them. He's concerned about moral purity. He is not just obedient, but in his obedience, he says, no, this is wrong. We have to get rid of these things. Beyond that, the third thing is it's spiritual purity. Not just the morality of the nation, but spiritual. Verse 12 again. While he expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land, he got rid of all the idols his ancestors had made. He takes care of all of these things and gets rid of them. Cuts down the Asherah poles. Destroys all these worship centers. He deals with these things, even to the point where he gets rid of his own grandmother. Some say it's the mother here. I think ESV says mother, but probably his grandmother here. Makkah. He gets rid of his grandma. That's a tough one, right? But God takes it very seriously. Why is that? He deposed her, verse 13, from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. Asa cut it down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Now again, we have to understand the times in those days, in the olden days. It's not today, but you get a sense of the serious nature of sin and idolatry, don't you? When Asa says, no, you're done. You're off, and we're getting rid of this. We are turning our hearts to the Lord. I like the way that we found it in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Verse 4, he says, he, that is Asa, commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and to obey his laws and commands. See, not only was he putting this upon himself, he called the people of God to be obedient to their Lord. He led them personally and corporately into the worship of the triune God. And God would bless that. He had a long reign. Now you notice with Asa here, he wasn't perfect. He was flawed. If you go through the section there in verse 14, it says he didn't remove all the high places. Verse 14, Asa's heart, though, was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He's a human being. Didn't get it all done, but his heart was committed to the Lord. And you'll notice in his long reign, the Lord blesses that. You see? So when you look at these first three kings here, if you will, you begin to ask that, well, what's going on here? What does this have to say to us? Well, I think the first thing is, very clearly here, disobedience brings destruction, obedience brings blessing. I mean, there's that very basic sort of fundamental principle that is here. We're not perfect, but if we trust the Lord by His grace, He'll bless His people, He'll care for us. If we pursue sin, we will suffer the consequences of such sin. Isn't that not right? You see the pattern here? You know, the 900s BC, no different than the 21st century today. Here it is. And that's the tragedy of what we see here. But it goes on here. Let's pick up the pace here a little bit. In the next section, the kings of Israel, this picks up chapter 15 and goes all the way into chapter 16, verse 34. In a few minutes, I'll have some lessons that we learn here, but I want to get the historical content here. So now the scene shifts. Been looking at the southern kingdom of Judah, and now we revert to the kings of Israel. And again, you'll see how they relate themselves here. Let me see. I think it'll help me out here. Yeah, in verse 25, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, the king of Judah. So what they do is, when they say this king comes in Israel, it's in the whatever year reign of the king of Judah. And so this is how they alternate back and forth, and it keeps the pace going. Okay, this king comes in while he's king, and so on. It gets a little familiar if you spend some time there, but that's the point that he's making here. And so the beginning of the shift here, though, shows us even a greater descent into civil strife, spiritual darkness, and a lot of political intrigue going on here. A lot of stuff that is not dissimilar to what we face in our day as well. But look at these quickly, these six kings that are here. Nadab is first, verses 25 to 32. He has a two-year reign. He's declared to be foolish because he follows in the footsteps of his father. Verse 26 is the key verse for me here. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of his father and committing the same sin his father had caused Israel to commit. You see the pace there, right? He does exactly the same things as dad. Did you not learn anything? Well, apparently not. But the suffering is given to that point. Now he, of course, this is where you get some of the political intrigue that goes back and forth. Nadab himself is assassinated by Baasha. And Baasha takes over as king in verse 33, and he goes all the way to chapter 16 and verse 7. Here is specifically, I want you to see in verse 34. It says in verse 33, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of Israel in Tirzah. Now, Tirzah was a very lush, green land that was in that area. You have it referred to in the Song of Solomon. And he reigned 24 years. Here it is again, verse 34. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of Jeroboam and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. He assassinates Nadab, becomes king, does the same things. Empty religion, following his own ways. Chapter 16 and following, it just multiplies the sins of Israel. After Baasha comes Elah. He comes in as king, and it's interesting. He doesn't last very long. He's killed by Zimri. Elah is kind of a party guy, and he's at a drunken party, and Zimri comes in and kills him. And so Zimri becomes king. That picks up in verse 10. He has a short one as well. This is interesting. Go to this section. I think you'll find this fascinating. Chapter 16, in verse 11, it says, this is Zimri. As soon as he began to reign and was seated on the throne, he killed off Baasha's whole family. Elah, that is. Killed off Baasha's family. He did not spare a single male, whether a relative or friend. So Zimri destroyed the whole family of Baasha. So what's happening here is when one king takes over, he kills the rest of the family of the last one. Go down to verse 18, where Zimri talks about his reign here. When Zimri saw, we got to go back. This is too interesting to skip ahead. Slow down. Verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah 7 days. Not very long. The army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. When the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, that was the previous king, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that very day there in the camp. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tirzah when Zimri saw... stop there. So what's happening here is the Israelites hear that Zimri has killed off the king. That's King Elah. When that happens, they decide to stop pursuing this battle. They go back and go back to Tirzah to take over the kingdom there because they make Omri king. Here's where it gets interesting, verse 18. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. So he died. So apparently he burnt it down and dies in the fire. Verse 19, he died because of the sins he committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and following the ways of Jeroboam and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. Fascinating, isn't it? There's the standard human craziness going on, political intrigue and taking over this kingdom and assassinations and so on. But at the end of the situation, what is the cause of all these things? He committed the sins of his father and would not follow the Lord. Disaster. Well, that's Zimri. Again, now Omri is the king. It picks it up in the next section in verse 21. You have Omri, king of Israel. We won't go through that section. There's two coup attempts. And there's a mini civil war going on in this section as well. But it just, again, shows the descent of Israel itself into such a situation where kings are being overthrown. Disaster is on the precipice. It's always there. And then it brings us to Ahab. Ahab. Now, Ahab is in verse 29 down to 34. But that's not all. When we get into chapter 17 with Elijah and all that's going on in Israel, we get to hear a little bit more about Ahab and his not-so-pleasant wife. That'll come later. And it's a disastrous but yet God-honoring time. But here's the introduction to Ahab. I want you to notice this. And as you're thinking about Ahab, contrast that with Asa. Remember Asa in Judah? moral purity, obedience to the Lord, follow the ways of the Lord. Those are the things that were striking about him. We've seen all these other bad kings. It finds its, shall we say, pinnacle in Ahab. It says in verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. So again, get your chronology straight here. Asa served, what, 41 years, I think it said? So this is in the 38th year. So it's towards the end of Asa's reign in Judah that Ahab becomes king in Israel, okay? Ahab, son of Omri, becomes king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, notice, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Did you get that? He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any before him. What had the ones before him done? You couldn't think it could get any worse. But he did more. Listen, sin has both short-term and long-term consequences. And it doesn't just stop here, it keeps going. And that's what we have with Ahab. And he lists for us here the significant sins of Ahab himself in verses 30 and 31. In verse 30, it says he did more evil. He doesn't follow the Lord. That's the key there. Secondly, though, in verse 31, he scoffs at the sins of the past. Verse 31, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. It's incredible. Not only does he scoff at the sins, it was trivial. The things of Jeroboam, I can do much worse than that. It was trivial. Not only that, he marries Jezebel. Now again, we're going to hear about Jezebel later on, won't we? Why does that name just bring up all kinds of sorts of images? She's a Jezebel. We often use that terminology. There are Jezebels. Well, it comes right from here. And it tells us here that she was the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal probably means Baal was with him. So her father was a Baal worshiper, maybe a priest of Baal, we don't know. This is the daughter of one of the kingpins who followed Baal, which was the popular false god of the day. He marries her, but not only that, he sets up an altar in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. He begins to worship Baal, not the true God. You talk about a descent into oblivion, here it is. It just keeps flowing further and further and further away from the truth of God himself. Verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Now, Asherah was the female god, maybe the female consort of Baal. But the sexual connotations were very much a part of Asherah. He made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Comprehensive, right? You think the other guys are bad? Doesn't hold a candle to what Ahab did. You need to get that picture because that's going to be very important when we see the prophet Elijah and Elisha come later on who try to restore things by the word of the Lord as prophetic ministry. But this is Ahab. The descent into sin and disgusting behavior just goes to its furthest degree possible. And one of the things we need to understand here as we go through this, we keep thinking, say, well, wait a minute, why couldn't they stop? You know, why didn't you stop this and turn to the Lord? Behavior never changes until the heart first changes. You can't alter behavior for any consistent period of time unless the heart is changed. We know that as parents, we can instruct our children and command and demand things from them and kind of keep them marshaled to do the right thing. But until their hearts change, the behavior will never be that which is honoring to God. The heart has to start. It's the same for us as adults. Only change that has to happen first is the heart, and then behavior will follow. And Israel needed a change of heart. They'll get it, but right now, in God's sovereign purposes for them, they're descending in the most awful morass of disgusting, sinful behavior you can imagine. Kind of sounds familiar to our world, doesn't it? There is not any depth of sin we don't see more vile than in our world today. And that's the picture we have from Israel at this point. But all through here, God is sovereignly working to bring about a great change in Israel for the glory of his name. We're going to see that as we get into Elijah particularly. a man of God, Elisha, and just how the Lord begins to bring the heart, at least of his servants, back to him. He always has a remnant of his people. Well, that's a wonderful history lesson, but what does it teach us? Let me suggest three lessons and just draw these from the text we've had here, and this is where we take a bit of a shift to bring the New Testament into our discussions here as well. There are three points I want you to remember here in lessons that we can learn from this. The first is quite obvious, the sinfulness of sin. How bad sin can really be. You see, this is the problem of humanity. The wretchedness of sin and the damning consequences that come from it. That's humanity itself. What does Romans 3:23 say? For all have and fallen short of For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many? Everybody. Even these lovely little children we have here today, and the most recent member of our family, and there's mother's arms just cuddled away there. Him too? Everybody better say yes. All have sinned, born into sin. Yes, he's so cute and everything, I get it, but the heart of that baby is a sinful heart that needs the grace of God to transform him. And we pray for that. We pray for families like that. But you see the point. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That's the reality, and we see the effects of that in our world. Everyone is affected by sin. We love to use, or should love to use the term, the total depravity of mankind. The fact that everything about us has been tainted by sin. Here's how my friend John Riesinger in his little book puts it this way. He says, here's the doctrine of total depravity in a nutshell. Man is bad, but he's not that bad, but he really is bad. That means that, one, man is a sinner, but two, he's not nearly as sinful in actual practice as he could be. However, three, he really is a totally depraved sinner in the sight of God. We could all be far worse than we are, I guarantee it. But that doesn't mean we're good. It means that every part of us is affected by sin. We're totally carried over by sin. Our thoughts, our actions, everything's there. That's total depravity. Haven't we seen that in some effect in the Old Testament? With these kings and the wretchedness? Totally depraved. Nothing they wouldn't do. Mankind is in this predicament, and that's the reality of the Scriptures for us. We need to stress this point because this was the very heart of the problem for Israel. In its sin would not bow to God, and the same thing for humanity today. But that's the insidious nature of sin. It's massively affecting our lives. And I'm not just thinking about the world out there. I can understand why the world falls into depravity because it doesn't know the true God. But even Christians in the church, are we pursuing a life that goes away from sin and not into sin? As C.S. Lewis said, we have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin, but mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of sin. Time isn't a remedy. A change of heart. And so let's never forget the sinfulness of sin. We don't have to dwell a lot of time here, but I think it's important for us to remember that that's the nature of our world. And dear friends, in my own life and as I see other people's lives, I'm grieved at the pace with which we are running headlong into further sin. It's, the illustration I try and find is what we determined was sinful and bad, shouldn't watch that show or listen to that music back 40 years ago. Today, it's kind of like Ahab. It's trivial. We can talk like that. That's how everybody speaks. We'll do the same thing. Every generation, right? I don't want to use the term slippery slope because people just roll their eyes, but history kind of shows us that that's where it's going, right? Hard to deny those things. It's only an abrupt change by the Holy Spirit that will arrest anyone in their sin and bring them to a life of purity and holiness to God. That's where it needs to begin. And I think that's the second lesson we're going to hear, is not only do we see the sinfulness of sin throughout the text we see in here, but also the faithfulness of God. We say, where's God in all of this? Oh, he's right there. We've seen it. One particular verse I want you to see, go back to chapter 15, verse 4. Chapter 15, verse 4. It's talking here about Abijah. He devoted his heart to sin, didn't follow the Lord. Verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. A lamp in Jerusalem. Now, we've seen that verse before. Back in chapter 11, verse 36, the same thing. A lamp in Jerusalem. Now, in your study notes, there's a little more for you to unpack that. I encourage you to do that when you can find those notes. But here it is. God's faithfulness. He is a covenant-keeping God. As he kept his covenant with Abraham and with Noah and all the covenants God has made with his people and the Davidic covenant that there would be a line of David on the throne, which points us, of course, to the Messiah himself, he keeps his covenant. He keeps his promises. He's a faithful God. There's a lamp in Jerusalem. It's a reminder that God is very much at work in all this. He is not absent from the life of Israel. He is working to bring his glorious name to all of the earth so he can be sovereignly worshipped in all ways and to remind his people of the need to obey him. God is always at work in these things. He's never absent because he's a faithful God. But then that's the third lesson, is the wonders of God's grace. Just the wonders of grace. A faithful God, the wonders of grace. And we need to note this in our lives because sin is horrible. As Tozer says, abounding sin is the terror of the world, but abounding grace is the hope of humanity because God is a gracious God. Let me briefly just remind you, taking your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, or you can listen as I go through this. We studied Romans for, a year and a half, close to 2 years, not too long ago, and we saw there the wonders of God's grace. This is always moving in life, that God is graciously working as he was in Israel, so he does today. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to go there. Let's go there and read that together. Romans chapter 5, I think it's significant. Picking up at verse 18, you can meditate on this later. Paul is here developing the wonderful themes of justification by grace through faith, the redemption that comes from God. And here in chapter 5, the reminder that though death comes through Adam, life comes through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so verse 18 says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. The reminder that through Christ, there is his love and his grace, the faithfulness. For just as, verse 19 says, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, that's us, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many, that's those of us who are believers, will be made righteous. And I think the reality for that is the reminder that this is what God's grace does. Verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The grace of God that continues to work. If you go down further in chapter 6, verse 17, it picks up the theme there. In chapter 6 and verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. Notice, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. God's grace. God's grace. God's grace. If you look earlier in chapter 6, it reminds us there too that as sin abounded, what happens? Grace all the more abounded. As sin got worse, God's grace just was seen more wonderfully. As Ahab's sins got worse, the grace of God will be shown even more glorious in judgment and in mercy to those who bow the knee before him. So folks, for us today, there's that reminder of these clear principles from Scripture. Here, particularly the nature of sin itself, but the nature of God's grace and faithfulness to us as children. And so I would suggest that in conclusion, three things. The warning, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. There's the warning. The warnings were all over the place for the nation of Israel, and they're all over the place for us. The wages of sin is what? Has that somehow changed? Has somehow God said, no, that's not working so well. The wages of sin are an uncomfortable life, but you'll be okay in the next life? Doesn't say that. The wages of sin today are still death. That will never change. But there's warning, but there's great comfort. But the gift of God is what? Yeah, it's not a better life now. Eternal life. Some crazy people on the TV tell you get your better life now. I'll tell you something. If this is your better life and this is what you want, you can have it. I want eternal life. That's the comfort of the Scriptures. The gift of God is eternal life. The warning, the comfort, but the challenge in Christ Jesus our Lord. The challenge is to pursue then a life honoring to Him. Dear friends, today, if you're not a believer and you need to know your own sin and trust Christ as your Savior, the pleading of Scripture is to that. But if you're a child of God, if you're sitting in here and on TV and you believe you're a Christian, then the challenge is to live a life that's pleasing to your God, to set your heart upon the Lord, unlike so many of the kings of Israel. But like Asa, set your heart upon the Lord, committed to Him. It'll be a rough life. You'll suffer for the sake of Christ because the world doesn't agree with you. That's a given. But set your heart upon the Lord that you might know His blessings here, spiritually, and one day eternally. The challenge is before us. What does that mean? It means on one level, we need to flee from sin. We have for too long allowed sin to disrupt our lives as Christians. We've coddled it. We've said, that's not so bad. It's not as bad as that person. We need to dispense with it, get rid of it, and pursue righteousness. And then in so doing, know the grace of God who leads us. What a wonderful challenge it is. It's a challenge that as we set our heart upon the Lord, He'll be faithful, He'll bless us, and He'll move us. It's His amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge before us. Thank You that You are continuing to build Your kingdom through people like us. Grant that we might know Your grace today and the wonders of Your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.